Thank you, George. Thank you, Terry. Appreciate it very much. Oh, hi, Betsy. I didn't see you. Did you just sneak in? No, you were there the whole time? I was stuck back in the hole back there, so I didn't see everybody. You're already there. This is so weird for me. I love the fact that, George is getting involved here and everything, but my whole intro is gone. That's right. Have a nice evening. Good night. This is the thing. I am unbelievably a creature of habit. I really am. I guess we all are in certain ways, right? But man, you change something up on me, and it's like I'm spinning for a while, you know? And so hopefully I'm going to get used to this. And the Lord will continue to use His Word in our lives. Okay, as you know, we are continuing our study through the book of Revelation. We are finding our words right now in the words of Jesus Himself as they are addressed to seven specific local churches that existed in that time, actually in the modern day country of Turkey. All those churches were in that same area. It's in chapters 2 and 3. And I'm actually, you probably have noticed, I'm doing one church per week. Okay. That probably doesn't surprise you because I do like to go slow through Scripture. But I think it's worth our while to do so. Not just so we understand these churches and understand a little bit what they were like and those sorts of things, but so that we can apply what Jesus said to them to us. Have any of you noticed that we're a church? Right? No, of course we are. So these things apply to us. That is why Jesus said, to him who has an ear, let him hear what Christ says or what the Spirit says to the churches. That's us, if we have the ears to hear. So we want to apply these things both to ourselves individually and to our church. Now, thus far in chapter 1, we have seen how Jesus has revealed himself to the churches, how he revealed himself to the Apostle John. Pretty awe-inspiring, pretty amazing stuff. And then we have examined what Jesus had to say to the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. Tonight, we're going to look at the church that was in a city called Pergamum. It was also called Pergamus. I don't know why it had variations, but that's the church that we're going to look at. So let's begin by reading Christ's words to that church. Oh, and remember, these are to us as well. So starting at verse 12 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, before we jump into the passage, I'd kind of like to begin tonight by giving you a little bit of background on the city of Pergamum itself and on the church that was there. It's kind of important to understand exactly why Jesus says some of the things he says here. Now, Pergamum was not a port city like Ephesus or Smyrna, okay? Not a lot of industry. It wasn't on any of the important trade routes, but it was culturally an incredibly important city. You think of cities in America that They may not be the biggest cities, they may not be the most important cities, but they have like huge colleges, right? They have huge areas of learning and stuff, and thus they become important places, important cities in our country. That's the same thing with Pergamos. It was very culturally important. It's kind of an interesting place. It was built on a hill, almost like a mesa. You know those mesas that are out like near Grand Junction and stuff? There's this mesa right in the middle of a plain, about 1,000 feet above the plain, and they built the city up there. So you can pretty much see it from everywhere you were at. And this city was known in particular for a mix of pagan religion. I know that's probably not a huge shock, but pagan religion, immoral lifestyles, and education. So, you know, an American college, right? An American university, basically. For example, they had one of the largest libraries in the known world at that time, and just right down the street from it was the largest temple to Zeus in the known world as well. Well, guys, this was the city that the church at Pergamum was in. This was the city that they were called to reach, to witness to, and to disciple. This was the city where they were supposed to be salt and light, like we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. Sadly, guys, it kind of worked the other way around. That dark city where they were supposed to be light, unfortunately, the darkness was getting, as you could see in what we read, was starting to get into the church. Instead of the church impacting the city was impacting the church. I love this statement. D.L. Moody. You guys know who D.L. Moody is, right? Great evangelist. He made a statement once that I thought is so apropos for Pergamum, but apropos for all of us. He said, "The place for a ship is in the ocean. But God help the sailors if the ocean gets in the ship." Right? I mean, that makes sense to us. Well, guys, guess what? The ocean of Pergamum had definitely gotten into the ship of the church. You may notice that in verse 13, Jesus said that he describes Pergamum. It's kind of a little bit almost scary sounding, but he describes it as the throne of Satan. Obviously referring to that temple that I mentioned before. He also referred to it as the place where Satan dwells. Does that tell you a little something about the city? Okay. That also ought to be a pretty good indicator that this was an ocean that had absolutely no business getting into the ship of the church, right? They should have most definitely been separate, but tragically, they let it in. And not all at once, I'm sure. Right? Sin never starts all at once, right? It starts in little ways, little compromises, and they just slowly let it in. But over time, this church began to look like the culture around them. Now, interestingly enough, it started more than likely about the time that they lost one of their pastors. Jesus actually mentions him by name there. In verse 13, his name was Antipas. We don't know a whole lot about Antipas, but by the wording of this passage here and a little bit of church history, tells us that he was an elder. He was a pastor at the church in Pergamum. And as one of their leaders, he must have been doing something right, right? Did you see what Jesus said about him? He said, Jesus calls him my witness, my faithful one. Oh, man. To hear that from the Lord, right? To hear those words. As a matter of fact, verse 13 even makes it clear that he was faithful unto death. Just as Jesus said to the church at Smyrna last week. History tells us what happened to Antipas. It's kind of gruesome. In Pergamum, in front of that temple, there was built a big... I think it's in New York City. Is it in New York City or in Chicago? That big brass bull do you guys know what city that's in? That big, huge statue. Is it New York City? Stock Exchange stuff, right? Yeah, Stock Exchange. Anyway, they had a huge brass bull that had been built, fashioned, that was in front of the temple. Okay? And the inside of it was hollow, as you might imagine. And what they would do is they would actually build a fire under the belly of the bull, and they would put all of their incense inside to worship Zeus. But about this time, the Emperor Domitian, remember last week with Smyrna, how we were talking about emperor worship, how that was a very huge thing at this time. Domitian had basically kind of co-opted the bull, okay, and said that the incense that would be offered there would be offered to him as a god. All right? Antipas was told, you must offer incense. Just like the people in Smyrna who were told, look, if you don't do this, you're going to lose your jobs, you're going to lose your family, you're going to, right? It was persecution. Antipas refused. He said, I will not offer incense to Caesar, because Caesar was not his Lord. Jesus was. Guys, you know what they did? They took Antipas, they put him inside the bull and roasted him alive until he was dead. That's how Antipas died. That's how he stood for his faith in that incredibly pagan culture. Now we see what Jesus says to the church he was a pastor at. It kind of breaks your heart a little bit, doesn't it? Without this godly pastor in that godless city of Pergamum was this church. Now, we don't really know what the deal was with any of the other elders in the church, because that was the norm there. It was multiple elders were that oversaw churches. But I would say it's fair to assume that they certainly weren't shepherding this church the way that they were supposed to. So in a very real sense, these were people without a shepherd. And it would appear that they didn't know how to eat for themselves. They didn't know how to stay true to the Word of God. And since that was true, they were led astray by false teachers that were infiltrating the church. The same false teachers and false teachings that Jesus mentioned in his previous letter to the church at Ephesus. Same false doctrines, same false teachings. But it's interesting to me that if you look closely at verses 14 and 15, you definitely get the impression that these false teachers were not coming from within the church like was happening in Ephesus. They were coming from outside the church. Okay? They were, in other words, the people in the church were taking on the teachings of the culture around them. They were absorbing those things. They were falling for the lies of the culture instead of holding tightly to biblical truth. So, there's the church at Pergamum. Okay? That's the church that Jesus is speaking to. And of course, as we can see, Jesus even says he knew this church well. He knew this church well. For whatever people might have thought of this church from the outside or even from the inside, Jesus knew the truth. He knew what deserved commendation, and he knew what deserved condemnation. So, if we already know that they weren't holding to solid doctrine, then what were they holding to? Well, look back at verse 13 with me. You see that Jesus highlights two good things in the church. Unfortunately, Jesus is going to highlight these things with a proviso. An adjustment to the commendation. But look what he says there. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Now, does that sound good to you? It does, right? They were holding fast to Jesus' name. That is a good thing. They were not denying the faith. They weren't saying, forget Christianity, we're going to worship the emperor. Forget Christianity, we're going to follow some heretical thing that's blowing through the church. That's a good thing. And that's why Jesus commends them for it. However, as we're going to see, those words of holding to Jesus and not denying your faith, those words were beginning to have less and less meaning to them. You see, guys, there's a very strong connection here between what Jesus seems to commend them for in verse 13 and what he condemns them for in verses 14 and 15. And again, guys, the reason I'm pointing this out is because this is still a problem that plagues the church today. You know, I know sometimes we go, oh, that was almost 2,000 years ago, you know? I mean, that's old history. Nope. The exact same things trouble the church today. Guys, there are people all over. I'll just talk about this country. It's the only church that I'm the most familiar with is in our country. But there are people who call on the name of Jesus, 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 and at the same time, they will deny that Jesus is God. There are churches that actually have that in their statement of faith. We believe in Jesus. Oh, but he wasn't God. We got a problem there, don't we? We got a problem with Scripture. There are people who call on the name of Jesus, 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 but he's essentially a genie in a lamp to them. They're hoping he'll give them what they want. There are people who call on his name like it's some get out of jail free card without recognizing him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the master of their everyday life. There are people in churches all over this country that are lifting up their hands in praise to Jesus, and they don't have a clue who Jesus is. So I ask you, who are they worshiping? That's an important question, isn't it? How, if you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't know who God is, can you truly worship him? No, obviously you can't. Because if you did, the people in Pergamum and the people in churches that are doing this, what would they do? They'd fall right on their knees in repentance, wouldn't they? If they knew who God was, if they knew who Jesus was. I saw this. I'm sorry if this makes me sound like an old man telling people to get off my lawn, but I saw this shirt a while ago. I think I was with Josh when I saw it, because I think I remember complaining to him about seeing it. But it was, you know, Christian t-shirts, right? They're all over the place, right? Different kinds of Christian t-shirts. I saw this Christian t-shirt and it said on it, Jesus is my homeboy. That ticks me off. Now, I get what they're doing. They're trying to use some common vernacular to say Jesus is my friend. Okay? But guess what? Jesus is not your homeboy. Okay? He's not. He's not some buddy that you just hang out with occasionally. He's not a warm and tingly feeling. He's not a magic lamp that you rub to awaken the genie inside. He is the Almighty God. That's who Jesus is. He is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. He is the Savior and the Lord. He is the righteous judge, right? This is who Jesus is. So, yes, in many cases, in many situations, people might be holding fast to Jesus' name, but they're beginning to lose an understanding of who Jesus is. Do you understand? And guys, if you don't know who Jesus is, or you make him into something that he is not, then he will have the same thing against you that he had against the church at Pergamum. As a church or as an individual, we'll be in the exact same spot. Here's the problem, guys. The church at Pergamum held to the name of Jesus. Jesus was telling them, hey, that's a good thing. It's better than the alternative, isn't it? Right? But for some of the people in that church, their idea of the name of Jesus had nothing to do with who he really was. The name of Jesus had no content. It was a sweet-sounding name, right? It was a kindly picture on a wall. It was a warm, fuzzy feeling. It was a religious-sounding means to an end. He was whatever they wanted to make him. And I know that that is true, lest you think I'm just kind of making stuff up about the church at Pergamum. I know it's true because of the rebuke that Jesus then lays at their feet in verses 14 and 15. Look at it with me. But I have a few things against you. So, hey, here's a couple things that are good, but I have a few things against you because you have there some, not all, but some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So also you have some who, in the same way, hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So, Jesus says that some of the people in this church had basically reshaped him, reinvented him, just like Balaam did in the Old Testament. How many of you, is Balaam a familiar name to you? Most of us know it because he had a story about a talking donkey, right? And the donkey doesn't talk. It was an angel speaking through the donkey, obviously. But that is in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. I am not going to go through that whole thing. We talked about it just a little while ago when we were in the book of Jude. But you can look at that on your own. But here's what you need to know, guys, about the teaching of Balaam. Balaam called upon God. If you read Numbers 22 through 25, and in fact, Balaam consistently called God's name, even though he did not have a relationship with him. He called God's name to get out of God what he wanted. And when he didn't get what he wanted out of God, he went ahead and did it his own way. Bottom line was, he led Israel astray by teaching them that they could live however they wanted to live and still call on God's name. He basically told them, worship whatever God you want, sleep with whoever you want to sleep with, and still go and worship God. That was the trap. What God wanted didn't really matter. It was all about what they wanted. So they could engage in immorality. They could engage in idolatry and still worship God. Now, you'll notice he mentions, almost immediately Jesus does, the Nicolaitans. And we talked about them, haven't we, when we were looking at Ephesus just a couple weeks ago. Okay, the Nicolaitans were a group of false teachers that followed a man by the name of Nicholas. You might remember that he was actually one of the very first deacons of the early church, mentioned in Acts chapter 6, right alongside guys like Stephen and Philip. And that is sad and amazing, but the Nicolaitans taught that church things, you know, religious stuff, were spiritual. And spiritual things were separate from the real world, the physical world, right? And so the things that you do with your body in the physical world don't have anything to do with your spiritual self. So guess what their conclusion was? Do whatever you want and still call God God. Still worship God. Do whatever you want 6 days a week and you don't have, and then you can just show up at church on the seventh day of the week and you're great. Drink, party, be sexually immoral, worship other gods like Caesar. Do whatever it is that you want. But when the church gathers, then you come and praise Jesus as well. Do you see, guys? Both the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans taught that you could live just as immorally as the world around you and still call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Guys, let me ask you, do we not see the exact same thing to this day? We don't call it the teaching of Balaam, do we? We don't call it, that Nicolaitan teaching. No, we don't use those words. But it's the same false teaching. It's the same lies. I mean, how did our men's Bible study on Saturdays just went through Romans chapter 6? How did Paul put it in Romans chapter 6, verse 1? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then Paul answers his question, doesn't he? Right, Mark? Verse 2, he says, God forbid. May it never be. How shall it be that we who died into sin shall live in it? That's pretty definitive, wouldn't you say? Paul is saying that it is an impossibility to willfully continue in sin and claim the name of Jesus as your own. In other words, if you're holding fast to the name of Jesus, like the church at Pergamum, and living like the people at the throne of Satan, you've got a big problem. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying to us. Guys, one of the Ten Commandments actually addresses this problem. Right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in what? In vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Sometimes people take that commandment to mean, oh, you're not supposed to swear. And there's certain aspects to it that certainly come into play there. But you understand what he's saying? He's saying, you turn the name of God into an empty thing. You claim it as your own, but you live as though it isn't. Jesus himself said something similar in John chapter 14, verse 15. He said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. If you really love me, if you're really mine, if you're really my follower, if you're really my child, the norm of your life will be obedience, not disobedience. Certainly not willful, sustained disobedience. You see, some of the people of the church at Pergamum were blatantly not keeping Christ's commands. And they knew it. As a matter of fact, they weren't even trying. They were living like they wanted to and yet saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. They were holding fast to the name of Christ, but the name of Christ had no meaning to them. So guys, how do we keep that from happening? There's Christ's condemnation of them. How do we keep that from happening to us? I hope there's nobody here or watching online that's thinking, oh, that could never. No, that could never happen to me. That could never happen to our church. Yes, it can. It absolutely can. So how do we keep that from happening to us? As I've mentioned before with the other two churches that we've looked at, whenever Jesus points out something that's wrong, you know what Jesus always does? He always gives a solution, doesn't he? Jesus never just comes along, slaps you up alongside the head, say, you're blowing it, dude, and then go on his merry way. Leaving you wondering, well, what do I do now? No, he always, in his love and mercy and grace, gives us the solution, gives us the way out. He does so for the church at Pergamum, and he does so for us through their example. So how can we keep from holding the label of Christ, but living the lifestyle of Satan? Well, Jesus puts it very short and sweet there in verse 16, doesn't he? Therefore, repent. Or else, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Guys, you remember back in verse 12, when we began looking at this passage, Jesus repeated a specific description of himself that the apostle John had seen back in chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, right? Jesus repeats that to this church. Why do you think Jesus used that picture to address the church at Pergamum? Well, because of what he just says here in verse 16. That he would come to this church and make war against those who were holding to these false teachings, to these immoral lifestyles. Does that sound a wee bit terrifying to any of you? It should. I know so often the norm is to just focus on Jesus' love. Is Jesus love? Yes. Does he love us? Yes. Does he show us grace and mercy? Absolutely. And thank you, Lord, for it. But did you know that Jesus is also holiness? Jesus also has wrath against sin. Jesus also holds us accountable as his children and as his church. So yeah, I find this to be a little bit scary. That the truth of God's word, that sword coming from the mouth of Jesus, would destroy those who held to these things. But as I said, in His grace and mercy, He offers them the solution, doesn't He? A one-word solution. Repent. Do you know what that word repent means? Again, we talked about this a little bit back with the church at Ephesus, but to repent does not mean to tell God you're sorry. Now, I'm not saying that that won't be part of the process of repentance. Probably should. Lord, I'm sorry. I know what I've done. You're right. I'm wrong. I repent. It's going to be part of it. But the word repent means to cease the sin that you're engaged in and go the opposite direction. That's what it means. So when Jesus says repent, that's what those people would have heard. Not just a cute little prayer they could just throw out there and then go on their merry way. But notice that if these church-going, name of Jesus mentioning people refused to repent, then the Jesus, who is not our homeboy, okay, was going to come quickly and He was going to judge them. He was going to make war against them. The options here were pretty crystal clear, weren't they? Very, very clear. Repent or become the enemy of the Jesus you claim to know. Of the Jesus you claim to follow. Guys, I'm hoping that we can all see this for the sobering warning that it is. Not just something for some church 2,000 years ago, but for us as a church. For us as Christians. If you find yourself tonight claiming the name of Jesus, claiming to be a Christian, yet intentionally and regularly living according to your own sinful desires, this is the prescription Jesus offers for you tonight in no uncertain terms. Repent or be judged. Whether you're a wayward Christian, like those people in Pergamum, Or maybe even someone who has never repented of their sin, never accepted Jesus as their Savior and Lord. This is your essential first step. Repentance. Now, I realize that pretty much covers almost everything that Jesus had to say to the church at Pergamum. And again, I think the words are clear. I think they're sobering. But I do believe that there is a little bit more that the Lord has to say to us tonight as we apply this to our own lives, to our own church. So I'd like to share with you another important answer to the question, how do we keep this from happening to us? How do we not become a church like this? How do we not become Christians like this? Well, we can find the answer just like a page, maybe two, back from where you're at in Revelation, the book of Jude. Now, we just finished a verse-by-verse study through that book earlier this year, back in March, I think, is when we finished it up. So hopefully this is going to be familiar to you. But as you may remember, the book of Jude was written to Christians who needed to contend for their faith because false teachers and false teachings were infiltrating the church. Matter of fact, Jude makes that intention very clear. If you at Jude there, look at what he says there in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation," so he wanted to chat with them about their salvation, about Jesus Christ and how they got saved. He says, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Why? Verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons," look what he says here, "who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness," sensuality, lust is what he's getting at, "and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." What I'm hoping you can see here, guys, is this is the very same situation that was happening in Pergamum. The exact same thing. So many churches in the early church were dealing with the same issues. That's why I think it is completely reasonable for us to want to apply this to our churches today. There's nothing new under the sun. Same troubles they had then, the same troubles we have now. Except that with the church at Pergamum, they had largely ceased contending for the faith, hadn't they? Not that there weren't some still who were, but it seems like at least once Antipas was gone, things kind of were kind of a rocky road downhill. So if we have repented, as Jesus told us to in verse 16 of our passage, then how do we protect ourselves from going there again? We who live in a country that is very much given over to the throne of Satan. I mean, you can't look at the abortion numbers. You can't look at the homosexuality agendas. You can't look at our politics. You can't look at our society. You can't look at our crime and not think that, hey, we're dealing with the same stuff, man. We're dealing with the same sin. How do we keep this from happening to us? Well, Jude gives us some very valuable instructions, some real tangible stuff that I want to leave you with in verses 20 and 23 of Jude. Look what he says there. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Guys, you know what I see here? I see two things. Two things that we need to do. One is we need to look inward. And then we need to look outward. Let's look at inward first, okay? What does that inward look involve? Jude mentions three specific things. Verse 20 says that we are to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. Guys, we talked about this last week. The Christian walk, the Christian life is a marathon, right? It is not a sprint. It's not run really, really fast. Oh, let's just take some time off. Run really, really fast. Take some time. No, it is a marathon. The long haul in one direction. Okay. And marathons, have any of you ever run one? Has anybody here run a marathon? Have any of you watched people run it? No, that wouldn't be the same thing. But anyway, if you're running a marathon, you have to prepare for that, right? You don't just wake up one day and go, you know what? I think I'm going to go run the Boston Marathon. You will die. Right? No, it requires training. It requires the right diet, the right exercise, the right discipline to be able to do that. So that's what Jude is telling us here. Guys, we need to feed consistently on the Word of God. I have to believe that this was something that was happening at the church in Pergamum, at least when Antipas was there. But perhaps it waned after he died. We need to move from the milk of the Word, which the book of Hebrews refers to as the elementary teachings of the Word. We need to move from that to the meat. We need to move to the meat of the Word. We need to feed on the nature and the character of God. We need to build ourselves up with good, sound Bible exposition. Not teaching that just makes you feel good, makes you laugh, and, you know, and is a nice way to pass a half hour once a week or something like that. But teaching that makes God look good. Teaching that glorifies Him, that brings Him front and center. So how do we keep from what happened at Pergamum from happening to us? First, you build yourself up on your faith. We can only do so much as a church. We can make sure we're teaching the Word of God. We can hold each other accountable in that regard. We can do it with the youth. We can do it with the children, the men, the women. We can make sure that's happening. But guys, if it's not happening in your own life, it's going to wane just like it did with Pergamum. We're going to see the same thing happen. What's the second thing Jude says we need to do? We need to pray. He says in verse 20 there, we need to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about this at length, actually, a couple months ago. But Jude is very simply saying here that we need to pray in accordance with the will of God's Spirit. That's what this means. In other words, we pray in tune with the nature of God. We pray according to the will of God. This is not referring to praying to God only when you need Him to bail you out of something. Because you're in trouble again. It's not just praying, oh God, make me rich, make me happy, make my life smooth and easy sailing. It is praying as Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is praying as Jesus modeled for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, He said, Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Do you blame Jesus for praying that? I don't. But you remember what He said right after that, right? He said, yet, not My will, but Your will be done. Basically, it's praying for God to be glorified, not you. If you say you're a Christian, but you're living like the world, if you're even praying at all, what are your prayers usually going to revolve around? You. Your wants, your desires, your needs. Not God's will. Not God's desires, right? Church at Pergamum had begun to embrace a false Christianity that revolved around them and their desires. My gosh, guys, does that describe so many churches in America today? We have an entire quasi, I'm not even sure you could call it quasi, but a heretical movement in the church, the Word Faith movement. That is this in spades. Give me what I want, give me what I want, give me what I want. It's all about us. And yet Jude tells us here that we are to pray in such a way that it's all about Jesus. It's all about His desires, not about ours, not about us. So we build ourselves up in our faith, right? And we pray selflessly, seeking God's will. And then thirdly, he says we are to keep ourselves in God's love by looking for Jesus' return. I've already heard this once just today since we got to church. But how many of you would love to see Jesus today? Yeah, me too. Absolutely. And that is what verse 21 in Jude talks about. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. In other words, Jude is saying that we need to live our everyday life with the end in mind. A part of your daily conversations with the Lord should always be, Lord, help me, make me finish well. Help me finish as You intend me to. You ever heard stories about people who lived their life completely differently after they found out they had like a diagnosis of cancer? They found out they were going to die, and so, boom, that was enough, and they started living their life completely differently. You heard those kind of stories? Well, guess what, guys? You're dying. Okay? We are all dying. It's just the reality. Apart from the very few who will experience the rapture, 100% of us are going to die someday. And on that day, we are going to stand before Jesus Christ, aren't we? We are. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are not going to slap Him on the back, jump up in His lap and say, hey, homeboy, how's it hanging? It's not what's going to happen. He is going to be awesome. Remember how John responded when he saw Jesus in chapter 1? He fell to the ground like a dead man, he said. This is the awesome nature of Jesus Christ. And one day we will stand before Him, the Savior of our soul, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. And Jude is telling us that we are to live every single day with that in mind. That doesn't mean living with a black cloud over your head. Okay? It's not, oh, you're just consumed with death. No. That's consumed with life. Eternal life. There are far too many Christians nowadays who go around, I've said this before, I just can never think of a better description of it, but they go around like Eeyore from the Winnie the Pooh stuff. You know? Oh, woe is me, you know. How you doing? Well, I don't know. You know, that sort of a thing. It's like, if we truly are believers in Jesus Christ and truly been saved, and this is where we're headed, maybe today? Oh, man. That is waiting anxiously. And guys, when you start living your life like that, guess what's going to happen? You're going to start finding yourself squarely in the center of God's love. You know why? Because when you live that way, you spot sin so quickly. you spot it right. Oh, I don't want anything to do with that. Whoa, I don't want that in my life. And you keep those things away from you. Remember what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you're looking forward to seeing Jesus someday and standing before Him joyfully, then you're going to keep His commandments. And thus you will be in the center of His love, you see. What about us, guys? We can see the problem for the church at Pergamum, right? But what about us? Are these three things true in our lives? Are we building ourselves up on our faith? Are we praying according to God's will? Are we living every day with an excitement and an anticipation of seeing Jesus one day? I think if the church at Pergamum had been doing those things, Jesus would have had a very different message for them. See, living that way means to live in such a way that you can say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. This is right at the end of Paul's life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And not just for me only, but for all those who have loved His appearing, living every day looking forward to Him. Guys, do you think the church at Pergamum could have honestly said those same things along with the Apostle Paul? No, they couldn't. Well, Paul and Jude both say that that's how we should be living our life. So first of all, if we don't want to go there, we need to look inward. But second of all, we need to look outward. Okay? This is the nature of the church. This is the purpose of the church. We need to not just look inside ourselves and see where we're at with the Lord, but we need to look outward. Outward looks, guys, will involve other people. And Jude mentions three groups of people here. First of all, in verse 22, he tells us to have mercy on those who are doubting. Now, guys, given what Jesus had to say about the church at Pergamum, I suspect this step was missing from their church. I think that's probably fair to assume, right? These victims of false teachers needed mercy, and they needed patience because they had not yet reached a firm conclusion about Jesus and eternal life. They're vacillating, right? They're doubters. But they could be swayed to the truth. But was anyone mercifully reaching out to them with the truth? Was there anybody still in the church going, excuse me, do you all see how you're living and what the Word of God says? Do you see how it's inconsistent with who Jesus is? Was there anybody in the church saying that? And again, what about us, guys? Are we called to make a difference in people's lives? Yes? Right? Again, that's what Wednesday nights are all about right now, what we're going through and talking about evangelism. We are called to make a difference in the lives of the people around us. And what is the biggest difference that you can make in somebody's life? Tell them about Jesus, right? Tell them about Jesus. Not Jesus the label. Not Jesus the Christian religion with rules and rituals and all that kind of stuff. No, Jesus the person. The one you know. Jesus the Son of God who lived the perfect life you could not live and died the terrible death so that you didn't have to because you deserved it. Jesus the risen Lord who came alive again to give you life that you can't earn. Give you victory over sin that you would otherwise be bound by. That is how you have compassion on people who are doubting. You give them Jesus. But secondly, verse 23 there says that we are to save others, snatching them out of the fire. Now, does that sound like he's ratcheting up the urgency just a touch there? Right? Yeah, it definitely an escalation. These others that Jude mentions here are those who are already committed to the lies that were being taught by the false teachers. Okay? In the church of Pergamum, there were undoubtedly those who had heard or read that what they were embracing and how they were living was wrong. That it was sin. And yet, they persisted. They kept going. they remained committed to those false teachings, those false teachers that they had embraced. And these people needed immediate and blunt attention before they went even further down the path that could only lead to the fires of hell. They needed the people of the church to intervene and rescue them from the deceptive lies that they had heard. Sadly, sometimes people will not listen to a compassionate gospel. And I think that should remind us, actually, that we can't tell people about salvation without telling them what they're saved from. It's one of the problems with the seeker-sensitive church in America today. We've basically removed all the offensive parts from the gospel. If you remove the offensive parts from the gospel, then you have no reason to get saved, other than just joining a cool social club, okay? But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 reminds us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What did Jesus say to the church at Pergamum? "Or else I am coming to you quickly." Yeah, that sounds like falling into the hands of the living God. If the Jesus we know and the Jesus we preach isn't loving and gracious and merciful and at the same time fearful and holy and righteous, then he is not the same Jesus of the Bible. It is Jesus in name only. So if you desire to pull somebody out of the fire, you have to understand the horror of the fire, don't you? So we have mercy on some. Others we snatch from the fire. Thirdly, he says, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Again, an even greater escalation of urgency here, but with a slight twist. This third group also needs mercy, right? They still need mercy. They still need the gospel. They still need the real Jesus, even though they are now thoroughly polluted by the false teaching they've embraced. Yes, these people need to be given the gospel, but here's the twist. We are to do so with great fear. I have talked with some of you personally about people in your life that you know are not Christians. You know they need the Lord, but you also know there is a danger as you approach those people. And so you do so very carefully. You do so very circumspectly. You make sure you're prayed up, right? There's ways in which you do that. That's what Jude is talking about here. We are to fear lest we are contaminated also by the sin that they have given themselves to. He gives us even a picture of it. He says, the garment polluted by the flesh. You know what the picture there is of? There is of? there is... It's the picture of leprosy. Leprosy was very common in those days, right? And people knew that if you just touched a leper, if you just touched their clothes, you could easily contract the disease that they have. Even if you were just being kind to them, if you were showing them compassion, you could still very easily catch that disease yourself. And so Jude uses that picture to say that some who have entirely succumbed to sin that these false teachers were peddling, though they still needed the mercy of the gospel, they could spread the disease of their sin even to a well-meaning witness. So we are careful, you see. I believe it's for these people that Jude is talking about, that Jesus, the fullest weight of Jesus' rebuke and warning here is leveled against at the church at Pergamum. And so Jude's warning to us here as to how to keep ourselves and our church from going in the same place is so very important. Guys, when you've built yourself up in your faith, when you have prayed, when you are living with the end in mind, again, you're going to know what sin is. You're going to recognize that the Holy Spirit's going to make your heart sensitive to it. And when He does, you need to stay away from it. You need to run from it. In order to stay close to Jesus, you've got to stay clean. And guys, in order to stay clean, you've got to stay close to Jesus. You see the circle there? That is our life. That is how our life is supposed to be lived. Jesus is the only one who could truly show mercy to lepers and not catch their disease, right? He's the only one that could do it. Well, guess who we have living in us? Jesus. So we can too. Where we get into problems is when we start to get close to the sin and we go, "Oh, it's no big deal. It's not a big, I'm strong. Hey, I'm just trying to help. Just trying to show mercy. Hey, I'm only doing some of the things they do so that I have an opportunity to show them Jesus." I know we laugh at that, but I've actually heard that before. Guys, we may not see ourselves as cozying up to sin when in fact we've already been polluted by the whole garment, man. We're already wearing it. That's how Pergamum started. They started cozying up to the culture around them. And after long, they looked just like it. Obviously, they still tried to hold to the name of Jesus. They weren't telling people, "We don't want Jesus anymore. We reject Jesus." They weren't saying that. But they no longer knew the person of Jesus. What about you? What about you? I would suspect that, well, I know, every single one of you in this room, and I would suspect even probably most of those who are watching online right now would call themselves Christians. But does your life show that that name has any meaning to you? Let me put it this way. If a non-Christian were to base their picture of Jesus on your life, what would their picture of Jesus look like? Would it look like the eternal Son of God? Would it look like Balaam? Would it look like the Nicolaitans or some other label? If your life doesn't look like Jesus, then it's time to do what Jesus told Pergamum to do in verse 16. Repent. It's time to listen and repent. Because the end is coming. And it's coming quickly. I'm not trying to be doom and gloom, and I'm not trying to use hyperbole just to get your attention. What I'm asking is, are you ready? I think it's one of the best things I can ask you. It's one of the best things we can ask anybody. As Jesus said to the church here in Revelation 2:17, He's still saying it to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Think about that. To those who listen and repent, even though they've been polluted by sin, right? Jesus was talking to sinners here. He's talking to a church that was filled with sinners, and he was offering them mercy, right? Even though you've been polluted by sin, he will give them salvation. He will give them spiritual food that they do not have. He will give them eternal life. He will give them entrance into heaven. And he will give them a new name. A new life, a new family. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. I thank you that you caused your apostle John to write these things down so that we might examine them. Not just in merely in a historical sense, Lord, but so that we can examine them in our own lives. Thank you for that mercy and that grace, Lord, that you show us. By not only assuring us and encouraging us in regards to how much you love us and those things that make us feel so wonderful, but Lord, you show your love in also confronting us. This was your church. Back in verse 1, we saw that you were standing in the midst of the churches. That was Pergamum too. They were yours. But there were problems. And they had to be corrected. And Lord, where those problems exist in us and where those problems exist in this church, have mercy on us, Lord. Bring us to that place of repentance. May we hear, listen, and repent. And may we be a church that is doing what we need to do to stop ourselves from going there. May we be building ourselves up in our faith, praying in the Spirit, looking forward to the day when we will see Jesus face to face. And may we be rescuing those around us who are caught in these lies, caught in these traps. Lord, may that be true of us. Holy Spirit, we offer ourselves to you now. Apply this to our own lives. Don't let us escape what it is you desire to say to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.